Look at chapter 3, the mystery of paedo faith. Before we do that, let's just open in a word of prayer. Almighty and most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we once again to come together among your people and to discuss your truth. We pray, Lord, that as we contemplate and wrestle with these ideas, might we be reformed more fully to image you and the faithfulness of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So chapter 3 is really the essence of the argument. I think what you see here is in the mystery of paedo faith, Reverend Lusk putting together his argument for paedo faith. Now that he's established some criteria in Scripture as to why paedo faith is applicable, why infants can be shown to have faith. And so chapter 3 really has a lot of different things in it. I love the way that we went through last week. It was good discussion, I think. I hope you guys all got a lot out of that. But before we break into chapter 3, I kind of want to go through our mainline review just to lock in a lot of the things that we've discussed already. Can someone give me a psalm that was cited as a text for study when considering paedo faith?
8.
Psalm 8, yep. Perfect. Yeah, Psalm 139. Pass one of those to Stephanie as well. Yep, Psalm 139. So 8, 139. It's right in chapter 1, and if you go through, he kind of like heads each section with a different psalm. So you have 8, 139. Yeah. 127, 128. What do we want to take away? What's the metaphors that we get in 127 for covenant children? That's another big one that if we walk away from this course and we think Psalm 127, I haven't done my job right if you're not thinking of this metaphor. So I'm going to hit it every single week. Covenant kids are arrows.
Right.
We're sharpening them in their young age to go out into the world and to do damage. So arrows. Okay, Psalm 128. We get the imagery of them being it's true. It's a play on your name. Olive plants. Okay, and that really as we know, olive trees take a lot of tending, and there's a lot that comes from them. Some would even posit that that was one of the trees in the garden. And there's biblical significance to the olive tree and the olive branch throughout all of Scripture. And so just talking about the importance of olive plants. So, so Psalm 127, 128. Psalm 139 and Psalm 8. There are still two more. 71. Yep. And then last. 22. All right. Good. And I'm going to keep hitting on those every single week. That'll kind of be our warm up into our sections every week because we want to have that in our long-term memory. Okay, so when we're thinking Pado faith, we want those Psalms to readily come at us. Now, in light of the Psalms, one of the things that we discussed for things that we could be doing in our homes and the way that we could emphasize psalmody in our homes, we talked about how every week we're going into one psalm, and we've got a psalm of the week that we sing together when we come into worship. And we discussed the possibility of going through that psalm each week, using that as a framework to discuss the importance of psalms to our children. Is there anybody that went through Psalm 30 this week and has taken some time to consider Psalm 30 in light of our gathering to sing about it in worship this week? Psalm 30 really holds a special place for me because I got to see it through the eyes of my dad when he was sick. And I'll never forget him talking about just the idea of light coming in the morning. In Psalm 30, we see that being discussed, that joy comes in the morning. And I would quite literally see that as the mornings of Sundays would roll around, just a vitality coming back to my father that from Wednesday to Saturday would escape him as he was going through chemotherapy. So Psalm 30, one of the reasons why as a parent you're going to want to go through it is because you see a very covenantally laced prayer where David is calling God to fulfill the covenant promises that were made to him. Talks about deep anguish as people are attacking him and how it's going. But he also, in light of that anguish, lays out what he knows to be true, that God will not let him go, that if he's God's, God's going to hold on to him and he can trust him. So there's a lot of application there for us. It's very, very raw, very emotional, but just that idea of we have to go through the nights in our lives sometimes, but joy does come with the morning and with the light. So, all right, there were two gospel, there were really three gospel examples that Reverend Lusk had us look at in chapter two. Does anyone remember what the first example he gave us to consider while looking at infant faith?
We don't have that text, but I'm assuming one of them is John the Baptist.
Yep, John the Baptist in the womb of his mother. Jesus enters, Mary enters the house, Jesus enters the house in Mary's womb, and John the Baptist leaps for joy in the womb. Okay. An understanding of presence. And any of you that have had children, you know this. When a certain person, over time, a mother can actually feel a child in the womb react when people come into the room and speak, specifically if it's a familiar voice. They'll know. It's pretty amazing. It's very fresh on my mind, as I'm sure it is on Nathan and Elizabeth's, that reality. So John the Baptist and Jesus. What were two of the other scriptures that he looked at and had us look at a couple weeks ago?
The disciples hindering the children coming to Jesus, and Jesus rebuking them.
Yeah, we see in Matthew 18 and Matthew 19. Those are the two scriptures that Reverend Lusk looks at. And it's, you know, in one, we have the disciples looking at greatness in the kingdom. And Jesus takes their paradigm and throws it right up on its head and flips it upside down and says, this is what greatness in the kingdom looks like. And these children, I love them, take them seriously. If you want to treat them a certain way, you might as well wrap a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the deepest point of the ocean. That would be better for you than if you mess with these kids. Jesus takes children very, very seriously. So why do we want to emphasize this every week? It's very easy for us to, especially in reform circles, to really go to rational discourse and, you know, really harbor in on our ability to make argumentation. But I think one of the things that I'm thankful that I've been verbally instructed, some might say verbally spanked, in giving rational discourse or argumentation. All right, so where's that in the Bible? That really, we need to be better at that as a group. So that's going to be one of my big things every week, is we're going to go back to these, because when we think Pato faith, I don't want you thinking Reverend Lusk's argumentation and nothing else. I want you to think of his argumentation in light of these 7 points of Scripture, and I'm sure you can layer more on top of that. Okay, but that really needs to be our posture as we kind of saturate ourselves in this idea of infant Pato faith. Okay, so I almost feel like sometimes it's annoying to sit there with adults and keep going through repetitive stuff, but I do think that it will be beneficial to us in the long run. So, all right, what we're going to do today is we're going to pick up on page, I believe it's 54, might be 51. Yeah, it is 51. The work of the Spirit and the psychology of faith. All right. Reverend Lusk starts with this. Nowhere does the Bible attempt to give a psychological explanation for infant faith. We are not told how infants can exercise faith, or precisely how God's relationship with them is, constituted before baptism. How God works in an infant mind and heart is simply not a part of his revelation to us. And there's not much that scientists or psychologists will be able to help out here in the definitive and total satisfactory way. As we explain this mystery of Pato faith, we must learn to walk by faith, not trusting our own experiences or reason, but the covenant declarations of Scripture. Why is it that we bring our infants to the waters of baptism? Yeah, it's in faith that God's promises are made not only to us, but to our children. And we're bringing them in faith that what God says is true. So it's an act of faith that God is who he says he is, and he does the things that he says he does. We cannot explain how infants, Reverend Lusk goes on to say, how infants come to faith other than saying God simply turns their hearts to himself. The psychology of spirit work is ultimately elusive to us. Our minds can no more catch hold of how the spirit works than our hands can catch hold of wind, water, oil, or flame.
The footnote in Ecclesiastes is interesting. Ecclesiastes 11:5. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with the child, even so, thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all.
Mm. Yeah. Thank you, Paul. Yeah. Did anybody else have anything on that section that they wanted to bring up?
If I don't understand it, it ain't true.
Right? Did anybody get any takeaways from Gottfried Hoffman? I found that section to be very helpful. He talked about that primal trust, that really kind of emphasizing that idea of seed faith and really how it grows over time. And really talking about how and it really leads us into this next section, really, of infant and adult faith, and what's the difference between infant faith and adult faith, and that both of them really are mysterious. They both hold that level of mystery that just you can't explain. All right, well, let's jump into infant and adult faith. What's the difference? Infant faith, Reverend Luss says, can be distinguished from adult faith just as an acorn can be distinguished from an old tree or a newborn calf from a mature bull. At the core of each form of faith, however, is a trusting, personal relationship with God. The traditional Reformed definition of faith as knowledge, assent, and trust makes adults rather than children the norm, which is fine as far as it goes, providing this norm is not absolutized. He says, clearly David and Jesus did not absolutize adult faith. Our theology of faith must take into account, Reverend Luss says, the nature of faith in its beginning, in its progress, and then in its final form. So we see really that the difference is as we grow, right? I love the point where he says the one is the alpha point, infant faith being the alpha point. The other is the omega point. So we see this progression in our faith, really, and that should be the marked difference in infant faith and adult faith, is a progression and an outworking of just how pervasive our faith is in every area of our life. So, Pado faith and saving faith, page 56. Reverend Luss says, it should be noted that not all infant faith is saving faith in the sense of persevering faith. This is another critical distinction. We already noted in our comments on Matthew 18:6 that some infants will fall away. Some infants, like some adults, only believe for a season. In this case, their faith will be regarded as one of the common operations of the Spirit. They'll receive common grace by their proximity to covenant community. Remembering this prevents us from falling into a careless laxity about our children. Ordinarily, if God has to create for a child to persevere in faith, he has also, or excuse me, the means for a child to persevere in faith, he's also appointed all the means suited to that end.
I'm sorry. When you get to a stopping point, I just wanted to point out something. So here.
Okay. Diligent parental nurture is one of the key means that prepares a child for a life of faithful and fruitful kingdom service. Paul?
Well, up on the page 57, I noticed very interesting. He talks about the Westminster Confession, common operations of the Spirit. He says, note that common in this context refers not to common grace given to believer and unbeliever alike. You know, like the believer and the unbeliever both get the benefit of like rain on their crops.
Mm-hmm.
That's common grace. But instead, to the gifts of the Spirit held in common by elect and non-elect covenant members. Now that's heavy. Gifts of the Spirit held in common by both elect and non-elect covenant members. Did he just say non-elect people could be in the covenant? Yes.
Yep.
That's major, major right there.
Yeah. Yeah. And would we see that as being consistent with Westminster Confession?
We see that as being the Westminster Confession doesn't go that far.
Doesn't go that deeply into it.
Say it further advance confession.
Okay.
Which is problematic to me.
So it is problematic to you that we're going through
to many.
Gotcha. Okay.
This is Federal Vision stuff.
Yep. Okay, so really going back, just to correct on the audio in case anybody listens throughout the week, we're not talking about common grace. It's really that what he's positing here is that there is a gift of the Spirit that is held in common by the elect and non-elect covenant members. Okay. Does anybody want to go into that at all?
Well, I think it would have to be that way because when Jesus sent out the 12 and later the 70, Judas would have been among them and they were told to heal people and to cast out devils and preach the gospel, and no one had any notion that he wasn't elect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So if he was out there and actually not accomplishing anything, someone probably would have said it.
And that makes his position, the one who falls away, doubly. Because I think it says in Peter, that once you've tasted the fruits, you turn your back up. Deep duty.
I think that's a technical theological. All right. He also says, kind of in closing this section, that parents should not obsess over the fact that they cannot peer into God's decretal will for their children. Instead, they should claim the revealed covenant promises about their children and then get to work. Just do it. I think that really is where we find ourselves here. I don't think that for, by and large, we are wrestling with the idea of should we be baptizing kids. I think that a majority, if not a full consensus of our folks, are in with that. But we do need to be reminded about that idea that what we're looking for in our children is that idea of persevering faith. A couple years ago, and did we go through as a Sunday school, Paul, Salvation by Allegiance?
Nope.
No. It really is just Professor Matt Bates goes into the idea of the phrasing salvation by faith alone, and he goes into a look at that word, which is pistis, and really looking that there are many different trails of the definition for that word, and one of them being in a very prominent way of looking at it is an acted out faith. And we see that confirmed in the book of James, that faith without works. And really what he sees could be a helpful definition for us is the idea of allegiant faith, aligning ourselves in every area, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the home, where we find ourselves, aligning ourselves, showing allegiance to the kingship of Jesus in that thing. And I found that to be helpful in working it out in my own personal walk, also in my contemplations of, you know, my family and stuff like that. I think you might find that to be helpful as well when you think of salvation by faith, thinking of that as an allegiant faith. It's demonstrated, your faith is demonstrated in the way that you're walking. So, all right. That brings us to the section, Pado faith and legalism. This view of legalism often comes from a confusion of the presence of faith and articulation. If Christian faith is an ideology, then infants and the senile or mentally deficient are excluded. Does Pado faith discourage an increased ability to articulate faith? No, but rather than being an ideology, Christian faith, or how he puts it, Christianity, is a new creation, a new life, a new community, a new relationship, a new Israel, and so infants can be members as much as anyone else. Any takeaways from that section, the Pado faith and theological legalism?
He said, if we say that faith has to be firmly articulated, he calls that rationalism with a vengeance. Depends if you can express it, if you can understand it, if you can say it.
Yeah.
But we're pass a written test. You know, Satan can do that. You could give Satan a test about God, 100 questions, he'd get them all right.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and in referring back to my work with children, you can say something to a child, but if they don't feel that they don't have that feeling of consistency between what you're saying and what they get when they're around you, which one are they going to tend towards? What you're saying or what they feel when they're around you and that sense that they get from you? Even with Eve, she has a different sense of being in her mom or her father's arms than she would of, you know, going and sitting on Jim's lap. You know, that would be a big difference, you know, that you're a stranger in many ways. And we see that with our children as well, a sense of being at home, you know, within our church community. All right, so then we get to kind of in finishing that Pado faith and theological legalism, we come to the evangelical objections. The doctrine of Pado